Thank you, Susanna. Well, let's turn to Mark chapter 9. And if you have your Bible open, if you use the Bible in front of you in the pew, that would be helpful, because I'm going to refer back to parts of chapter 8, the latter part of chapter 8. Well, let's hear the word of God. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. As you read through the Gospels, you will become very quickly aware of one title that Jesus uses exclusively of himself more than any other title. In fact, Jesus is the one who usually uses it, almost entirely Jesus who uses it. It's used 70 times in the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 12 times in John's Gospel, and only one other time outside of the Gospels, when Stephen is being martyred, we're told that he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. It's that phrase, the Son of Man. Jesus uses it a lot, I've said. And when he uses it, sometimes he uses it to stress his humanness. So when he says that the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, or when he says the Son of Man came eating and drinking, he uses it of his humanness. Sometimes he uses it of his divineness. When he talks about the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, which only God can do. Or when he says the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord who gave the Sabbath, Lord for whom the Sabbath day is, the Lord's day, Lord of the Sabbath. He uses it a lot when speaking, perhaps the most actually, when speaking about his approaching passion and death. The Son of Man must give his life as a ransom for many. But then there is what we might call the controlling sense in which he uses this phrase, which acts as a key to unlock all the others and holds them all together. That's the way in which he's used it at the end of chapter 8. The end of chapter 8, when he says this, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he," that is the Son of Man, "comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Now you'll see that that particular reference is a reference to the end of history. It's a reference to the coming again of Jesus. And it is that latter days sense, end of days sense, that controls all the rest. All these other things are happening at the end of history. They're part of the last days that Jesus inaugurates by his coming into the world. Now the image, the use of this expression, the Son of Man, begins life really in the Bible in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel describes this divine human figure. First of all, it describes the Ancient of Days, God in his eternity, in his unchangeability, on the throne, in his royalty and sovereignty. And then he introduces this figure of the Son of Man. This human but divine figure comes and receives from God all the power of God and the kingdom of God, and goes on to establish the reign of God on earth. The citizens of that kingdom are described in Daniel as the saints of God. And this all relates to something that's going to happen in the end times, that is, at the end of history. There will be the coming of the kingdom of God. And that the Messiah, King, the Son of Man, is the one who will bring down heaven to earth. He will bring down heaven to earth, and he will create a people for himself. Now, the place that this story that we are embarking on this morning, which is a hint that we won't finish this morning, this story we're embarking on this morning is part of a larger section that begins where we began last Sunday when we were talking about discipleship. We talked about discipleship to bring it down to our level. We are disciples, we're followers of Jesus, which is what a disciple is. And there we spent time looking at the basis of the discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple, to be a follower of Jesus? It is to do what Peter does there when he confesses Jesus to be the Lord, the Christ, the Son of God. That's what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a Christian. It means to be someone who knows and confesses the Father as the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. What it means to be a Christian is to do as we have done this morning by song and by recitation, to confess who Jesus is as the Son of the Father. Then the way of discipleship, that was the second thing we saw, the way of discipleship is the way of the cross. The way of the cross is the way whereby the world, with all of its temptations, all of its interests, all of its concerns, all of its politics and so on, the world becomes increasingly dead to me. And I become increasingly dead to the world. That's the way of discipleship. It's a progression in our lives as increasingly the things that are titillating and enjoyable and are the interests of the world as an entity in rebellion against God become increasingly dead to me, and I'm increasingly dead to them. But there's a third element we didn't deal with last time. And that is, what is the end of discipleship? And I'm using the word end here the way it's used in our shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? What is the goal, if you will, of humanity? What is the great purpose for which we exist? Why do we get up in the morning, and what are we going towards? Where is our destination? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The end of discipleship is stated there in at the end of chapter 8, when the Son of Man comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That's the end of discipleship. Or to use the language that's used in chapter 9, verse 1, the end of discipleship is that we shall see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. That's where we are going in our discipleship. That is, we're on the path of the cross, but the destination is the glory that is to come at Jesus' coming and kingdom. Now, for us, that's going to take a long time. We may be dead before that, and in the presence of God, and we'll be able to see it, as it were, from a heavenly point of view. But for these disciples, three of them at least, for three of the disciples of Jesus, it was going to come very quickly. In fact, after 6 days, verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took them. Luke in his gospel says it was after 8 days. Is there a contradiction there? No, Luke is looking at it from another perspective, and the numbers are going to have some significance for us, as they always do in the Bible. 6 days was the journey time. The first day was the day when Jesus talked about it, 6 days of journey, and then the day when it actually happened, on the 8th day, it happened that Jesus was transfigured before them. And the day that is under view here is a day that is coming, what the disciples experienced there on the mountain, Mount Tabor, will be the common experience of all of us when Jesus comes a second time. And it will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, when the Lord Jesus will appear. We shall see him as he is. But that's not for this morning. That's for next week, unless Jesus comes back or I die. I don't want to worry you, but when my father was my age this month, he was already dead and in the presence of Christ. And that's a sobering thought, isn't it? That we're always only a short way away from being in that presence of God. Well, I didn't want to depress you. Let's keep following on here. You're looking a bit depressed. I don't want that to happen. There are two numbers used here. We're getting the numbers game just for a moment. There are two numbers here that I've already pointed out to you, the 6 days of travel and in Luke, including the day when it was announced and the day when it actually happened. Those two numbers, of course, are the numbers of the days that it took for this event to take place. In other words, at the literal level, that's what they represent. But of course, numbers in the Bible always represent more things than are on face value. And we are reminded that it was in Genesis 1, in 6 days, God created the heaven and the earth. There's day one when he did nothing except just make everything kind of stuff, if you like. And then there are the 6 days, followed by the 7th day of the Sabbath, and then the 1st day of the week. And so the choice of the days that it took Jesus to take them with him to the place where he's going to reveal himself is a hint to us that this natural order that was made in 6 days is going to end. This natural order is going to come to an end. And the end point will be the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, at the end of history, when he comes again to take the power and to reign. That's where history is headed. It used to be in British pubs in the olden days, when it was only, and I remember these because I'm ancient, but I do remember going home with my mum to get the bus from my grandma's house, and we walk along Bridgeton High Street where there were pubs, and in those days, on a Friday night, the guys would get their pay and they would go straight to the pub. And outside the pub would be families, a mother and her children crying because the man was in spending their pay in the pub. It was a desperate period in Scottish life. But I do know this, though I was never allowed in at that stage, of course, but I do know this, that at the end of the evening when they were closing up, the bar owner would come in to the bar and he would say to them, "Time, gentlemen, please." And that was it. No more was served. People had to leave. The doors were shut. The end of the evening had come. And there will be a day in history. Everybody is going about doing their ordinary stuff, when, as it were, God Almighty will come into the scene and he will say, "Time, men and women, time, gentlemen, please." Time will have come to an end. Eternity will break into the scene and God will make all things new. So these disciples are being given to taste, to have a little taste, a foretaste, an appetizer of what all of us will enjoy hereafter. You see what he says to them? Truly, or amen is the word in the Greek. Amen, I say to you, there are those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power. What they saw on that mountain was a preliminary sight of the coming again of Jesus. Until they see the kingdom of God come with power. That's the very same thing as he's just talked about in chapter 8, verse 38. When the Son of Man comes in the glory of his Father. What is the glory of his Father? Jesus says it's the kingdom of God come with power. The glory of the Father is the kingdom of his Son. The kingdom of Christ is the Father's glory. The Father's glory is the kingdom of his Son. And there's a connection with what Jesus has just said about the cross. You remember, he's called his disciples not to be ashamed of the cross. He said this to us, whoever is ashamed of me and my words. He's talked about the shame that people feel sometimes about the cross. Indeed, people in the world were brought into shame as a result of the cross. Paul says to the Corinthians, when he's writing to the Corinthians, we're not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for Jews and for non-Jews. And I know the cross, he says, is a stumbling block to Jews. It's absolute foolishness to the philosophers of the Greeks. But for us who are being saved, that very same cross is the power and wisdom of God for our salvation. And Jesus says, don't be ashamed of me or my cross. But the same shame that we are not to be ashamed with about the gospel is the shame that the whole world will experience when the Son of God is manifested at the end of history for all the world to see and is given everlasting dominion over heaven and earth. On that day, the Father will reveal for all to see that the man, Christ Jesus, the one they have crucified, the one they have crucified by rejecting him, the world, the one whose word they have dismissed and denied, that man, Christ Jesus, truly is the eternal Son of God. Indeed, if you study Daniel 7 again, you'll see that the title Son of Man is both a divine title as well as a human designation. Jesus takes that Son of Man terminology to himself because he is himself. Both Son of God, that is, he has his nature from God as God, and Anthropos, man, he is God incarnate, that is, in flesh. He is the God-man. The human Son of God is the divine Son of God. And he will come again to be shown for who he is, the universal Savior and the definitive Lord. Well, let's get back to the text. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. I don't often talk about my own personal testimony, but here I want to do so for a moment. I am very, very grateful this morning that our Lord has granted me to live long enough to handle this scripture this morning. To me, this is the holiest place in the scriptures. Luke tells us that when Jesus went up the mountain, he went up to pray. And that we are now going with Jesus in our minds. We're going with Jesus up the mountain to join him as he prays. Just as we joined him in prayer when we prayed the Our Father earlier in the service. We cannot help but follow as we are invited to follow with Peter, James and John. They're our representatives. We're one with them in Christ as they go up with the Lord to the top of the mountain. He's leading them, he's leading us away from the earth and the towns and the villages and the people. He's taking us up closer to heaven, up the mountain, away from distractions and divisions and diversions. We've come to join Jesus on that sacred mountain. This is the height of what it means to follow Jesus as his disciple. It is now virtually and one day actually to ascend the hill of the Lord, to see the one who is eternal stand in our mortality. Here we live our lives as disciples in the foothills of the mountain of the Lord. But from time to time in our Christian life, the Lord gives us to know moments of exaltation, moments of clarity, moments when, as it were, we almost have what people sometimes describe as an out-of-body experience. Actually, it's the mind is elevated, purified by our worship, by our prayers, by our singing, by the company we're with in the house of the Lord. And it's as if we're afforded an inner sight. The eyes of our understanding are enlightened, that we are able to see with the inner eye something we cannot yet see with the outer eye. When our hearts are stirred, it seems, our every fiber of our being is ignited with holy fire, with desire, with energy for divine things. You can be sure Satan works hard at keeping our horizons limited to the things of this age. He encourages us to follow the latest fad, to be provoked by the latest conflict, to fuss and bother and lose sleep over the latest aberration. But this event, this mystery, silences Satan. It shakes us out of our worldly preoccupations. It calls us to come further up and deeper in to the mystery of Christ. As we ascend this mountain together, Moses and Elijah will join us. James and Peter and John will accompany us. The Holy Spirit will cast the canopy of his presence over us. God the Father will speak to us. Jesus as the God-man will be revealed to us, to our understanding. We will see him in our understanding, in the splendor of his holiness. We will find, as we ascend this mountain and reach the summit, intimations of our own immortality, the body of resurrection. We will have a vision of the creatures we are intended to become in the new heaven and new earth, irradiated with the glory of God, seeing God in his beauty, being conformed to his image, becoming like him. Christ on the mountain will make the glory that is inaccessible to our naked eye now available to us as by faith we gaze upon the mystery. Our goal is a glimpse with a renewed mind of that inaccessible light that God is. And we begin our ascent up that mountain by following Jesus. Peter and James and John are our companions. They went with Jesus in reality, physically. They went up Mount Tabor with Jesus to see his divinity displayed. Later they would go with Jesus up the Mount of Olives to see his divinity obscured by his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Joseph Ratzinger calls the Garden of Gethsemane the counter image of this image of the transfiguration. They went with Jesus just as Aaron and Nadab and Abijah climbed the mountain with Moses. Moses ascended the mountain to meet with the very one who is leading Peter, James, and John and us up the mountain with him. Jesus takes the three because they're the leading apostles. Not because of any merit of their own, not because they stood out from the crowd, but because he called them. You've not chosen me, I've chosen you. James would be the first apostle to die for Jesus. Acts 12 tells us that King Herod killed James, seeing that it pleased the Jews. He didn't have anything on James, but it pleased the Jews that he killed him. Peter would be the leader of the pack, the first to preach the gospel to Jews and Gentiles. John is the beloved disciple. He would give us the definitive gospel and the book of Revelation. But the three are brought together to act as eyewitnesses, as the law required. The law required that any claim should be confirmed by two or three eyewitnesses. We may want to imagine and have spiritual understanding of this event, but for Peter, James, and John, it was a physical reality. They saw, not just with their spiritual eyes, but they saw physically with these physical eyes, and they heard with their physical ears the words that we will hear. In fact, Peter writes about it later on in the second letter we have of Peter. This is what he says there. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received glory and honor from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son," we heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter is reassuring us, his readers, that this is true history that happened. Just as Moses experienced it, as we read in Exodus 24, the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Jesus leads us up the mountain towards heaven. Ascending the mount often in the Bible is seen as a movement away from the earth and from the things of this age. We're moved to consider things above. There's the language of Scripture. Paul says, seek those things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. In the Gospels, the mountain was the place of God's closeness, where Jesus taught the multitudes his Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus often spent nights in prayer. The mountain was where he was tempted by the devil, where he gathered his people to teach them. You remember that famous Sermon on the Mount, where he was transfigured, where he died in agony, where he was crucified, where he ascended and uttered those mighty words, "All power in earth and heaven is given to me." And the theme of the mountain begins in prophecy. In Isaiah, chapter 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days, there's our connection, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many peoples shall come and say, "Come, let us go up the mountain of the Lord, that he may teach us his ways. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Isaiah is foreseeing the transfiguration. Jesus is the house of the Lord. He is the final temple. He is ascending the mountain of the Lord. He is drawing us with him into the presence of God. And there's an association between the mountain and the kingdom of God in Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a mighty colossus, various kinds of metal that represents Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, the mighty kingdoms. And Daniel explains this to him. And he explains that from the west, from the direction of Jerusalem, from a hill there, there will be a little pebble release that will fall down, roll down that hill, and as it goes will gather strength until the time it arrives at this colossus, it will have become a mighty mountain that will demolish all the kingdoms of this age. Here's how Daniel puts it. A stone was cut from the mountain with no human hand, and in those days the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and it will break in pieces all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus is helping us to follow the plot line of the Bible. As on this mountain, Jesus will show himself to be the one who has the power and reigns. Even the psalmist anticipated this. Even the psalmist in Psalm 89, when he says, Tabor and Hermon joyously praise thy name. Mount Tabor is where the transfiguration took place. Mount Hermon is the source of the River Jordan. And it was on Tabor and in the Jordan flowing from Mount Hermon that the Father's voice was heard. This is my beloved Son. No wonder the psalmist said, Tabor and Hermon joyously praise thy name. Blessed are the people who walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance, thy face. Jesus leads his people up the mountain and draws them closer to his Father, that he might reveal himself to them. And it was on the mountain Jesus was transfigured before them. I'm not going to deal with that today. We'll leave that on this next week, but I'm going to select one thing and talk about it for a moment and then apply it to us. Matthew tells us that his face shone like the sun and his garments became white as light. His face. They knew that face. In the Bible, faces are important. In the Bible, we're reminded right at the very beginning that that's how God makes humans. He gives them faces. God himself has no face. God is invisible. He's immaterial. He's not made up of stuff. But God took on humanity so that we would have a face to look at. That would be the very face of God. He made us image bearers with faces that we might see one another. Now, I've just made a statement there, and there are two types of people in this room. One is going to be annoyed. The other is going to feel very self-satisfied. You may be in one or other of those categories. I want to say to you today, if you started thinking about those categories, what's Liam going to say about masks? Is he going to be for or against masks? Let me just say this to you. If that was on your head, you're thinking politically and not spiritually. And if you think for 1 minute that anything I say from this pulpit is political, you don't know me. You do not know me. You're projecting what you're thinking onto me. Some people have done that. Some people have complained that I encouraged mask wearing and that I wasn't bold enough to tell people not to wear them. They were thinking politically, by the way. Other people have complained that I'm against masks. I'm against them because they get hot and bothered under them and they're horrible. I've said that, but that was not a political statement. That was my frustration at wearing them, okay? I just want you to repent of any political motivation that you have. Don't project onto me. Don't write to me about any of this stuff. because this is not political. Let me tell you what I think about faces. We were made in the image of God with faces to see and recognize each other. I'm holding little Isabel, 3 months old. She is the latest in the growing number of grandchildren. She's number 12. 12 disciples. There she is. She's the 12th. And I'm holding little Isabel in my hands. I'm holding her like this. And I, by the way, demonstrated my real abilities to get her to sleep. You know, they're just wowed by my ability to get her to sleep. And so on. And that's because I've had a lot of children and I've learned that's a fundamental thing you learn to do. But anyway, little Isabel, she's a bright little thing. She's looking at our faces. She wants response from us. I have another little girl, Rosie, and the only faces other than her parents' faces Rosie had seen were on Zoom or on FaceTime. And there were mine and Christine's. She didn't see faces when she went to nursery. There's something of fundamentally inhuman and criminal about that, by the way. Children are meant to see the faces of people. We were meant to see faces. Jesus' face was recognizable to the disciples. It was his face. Theologically and anthropologically, we have to maintain from a Christian biblical perspective that we cannot dehumanize people as a matter of principle. People are saying we should have masks permanently. We've already got kids committing suicide. Only the next 20 years will show the damage we're doing to infants and young children. Because it's inhuman. It's inhuman. Let me put it like that. You can take that politically or not. I'm not speaking politically. I'm speaking, you better believe this. Biblically. Anthropologically. What it is to be human. Theologically. What it is to be made in the image of God. Christ had a face. They recognized his face. On the mountain they saw his face shining like the sun in its strength. You know, Mark, Matthew, Luke, they're not comparing Jesus' face to the sun. What they're saying is this. The brilliance of the sun comes from itself. The light from the moon is a reflection. Jesus' face generated, the divinity within Jesus generated the brightness that they saw on the mountain. You know, Moses, when he was up the mountain, we're told that he wanted to see God's face, and God said, "You can't see my face. Nobody can see my face and live. It's impossible." But he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll put you in the cleft of a rock. I'll protect you there. And I'll pass by and proclaim my name to you. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious." And after all that had happened, Moses comes down from the mount, from Mount Sinai. And Moses did not know, it says, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God. The skin of his face shone because all he'd seen was, heard was, the voice of God following the tail gate of the glory of God himself. Like a fifth remove. And his face shone with the glory of God. Because he'd been talking to God, and all the people were terrified. People were terrified at an impression of a reflection of something that had been created so that he knew that God was present, who is invisible. It's amazing, isn't it? And yet, here's the thing. You in your Christian life and I, we are given the privilege by faith of seeing in Scripture by seeing by faith, by seeing with a spiritual understanding, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here's how Paul puts it to the Corinthians. We all, Moses' brightness, by the way, vanished, just disappeared. It was failing all the time. They put a cover over his head to disguise the fact that it was fading, and also to appease the people who were terrified, of course. Paul writes to the Corinthians, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The end of the Christian life, the end of discipleship, is that currently and presently we would be by faith looking at the beauties of Jesus as they're described in Scripture, and in looking at Jesus becoming more and more and more and more like him. More like him. Interiorly. Until one day when we're in his presence, one day when he returns, we are exteriorly like him. But that's going to take an all new sermon. And that will be next week, God willing. But right now, this work of seeing Jesus on the mountain is part of our Christian discipleship. Waiting for him. Waiting to be changed from one degree of glory, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we see his face, there to cast our crowns before him, lost in wonder, love and praise. So all of us have some worldly political projections to confess quietly to God, and to bring at this moment our minds to be informed by the Word of God in the way we think about people and the way we think about our Christian discipleship and in the way we live for him day by day and moment by moment. Lord, we come to you. We're so grateful we're able to gather in this place. And we're so grateful that at this time we can look around and see each other's faces and know that we are with those who love the Lord Jesus and for whom, with whom we have that fellowship in Christ, and for whom being with Christ is far more important than any of the things that are in the world that are going to come to an end. And we pray, Lord, that as we seek to press in further into our relationship with you, that you would give us the eyes to see, the spiritual eyes to see Christ transformed before us, and see in that transformation our future, as we wait for it patiently. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.